The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, last Lord's Day in Sunday school, we tried to finish the introduction to Romans. Didn't go exactly as planned, which you have to know that causes me absolutely zero stress. I don't worry about stuff like that, but I said that we would just stop and just press on with Romans, but Jason talked me into finishing the introduction. And so, and Jason can be very persuasive, just to let you know. And when I was preaching up in Seattle this last week, my preaching partner, to my great delight, was Conrad in Bayway. And Conrad said, "Now, what was the name of that young man that's one of the pastors? He's the soccer fan." That's how he referred to you. And I told him I couldn't remember your name. So last Lord's Day, we talked about the theology of Romans and hit on a number of things. And of course, over the next few years, we're going to revisit these things, look in detail at these wonderful truths. And then we started on the outline of Romans. And so Romans basically falls into basically three sections, which is the case basically with any New Testament book. I should say New Testament epistle, and that is you have basically the opening of the letter, and then you have the body of the letter, and then you have basically the conclusion of the letter. What is worthy to note is that over the last number of decades, the epistolary form that we see in the New Testament, scholars have recognized as basically a standardized form of literature in the first century. And so we call this sometimes Paul's letter to the Romans, but more accurately, it is an epistle. And this epistle is more than just a letter. It is, in a sense, a treatise. It is dealing with certain particular issues for the Roman Church. And so Paul starts off with his salutation in verses 1-7. And as I've noted the last two Sundays, that salutation is actually quite a bit longer than any of Paul's other salutations. And I think I asked you this last week, but why would the salutation be longer in Romans? He'd never been there. He never, for the most part, had not met most of the Christians in Rome. He would have known some of them from the Roman church, for instance, Priscilla and Aquila, but that's because their paths crossed in Corinth. So Paul is giving in a sense, a lengthier introduction of himself. And in fact, in that opening salutation, verses 1-7, Paul ends up giving much more, many more elements of the gospel itself than he does in his other letters. And we won't get there today because we'll actually just finish verse 1 today, but starting next week, we're going to see the way that Paul describes the gospel in the opening salutation is basically he's giving us the primary elements of his perspective on the gospel. And it is so all that to say, we're going to take a little more time in verses 1-7 because it's introductory and foundational. We'll pick up the pace a little bit, maybe by the time we get to verse 8, but I can't guarantee that either, but we will see what we can do. The second part of the opening is 1:8-15, which is his thanksgiving, which, of course, Paul is that's part and parcel of an epistle. But for Paul, none of this was just simply a formal thing. He doesn't give thanks because that's what you just do. You know, when you write a letter, of course, nobody writes letters anymore, which is really too bad. But when you write a letter and you say, "Dear Steve," right, you may not put a whole lot of stock in the word "dear." OK, so it's a formality of letter writing. Right. Paul doesn't take any of the formalities and just leave them there. For Paul, every single word in his introduction, his thanksgiving, is pregnant with meaning for him. So, for instance, in a typical Greek epistle, the writer would say, "Grace to you." He would use actually a particular form of the word "grace." Paul does something different. He doesn't follow that. He says always what? "Grace and peace to you," and then gives the source from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for Paul, none of these words, what he basically does is he takes formal conventions and then Christianizes them, so that they have a profound sense. So for Paul, grace and peace is not just formal introduction. There is a theological weightiness to grace and peace, which comes from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1:8-15, Paul also talks about his desire to have to see the Roman Christians and his intent to have visited them in the past and his hope to visit them in the future. And he uses some wonderful language, sort of a mutual, a reciprocal blessing that we might be able to mutually benefit each other. And then he, of course, wraps up that with his desire to preach the gospel to them who are in Rome. Now, if the Romans are already Christians, why would Paul have a desire to preach the gospel to them? Molly. Okay. So that they could be more rooted and grounded in the gospel for not only their own faithfulness to the gospel, but in their effectiveness in spreading the gospel, right? So here's something, and you're gonna hear this 1,000 times over our journey in Romans, and that is Christians need the gospel. Okay. You know what you need today? You need the gospel today. You don't need the gospel today because you're not saved. You need the gospel today because you are saved. You need the gospel every day. And for Paul, there was no contradiction in being eager to preach the gospel to them who were in Rome, because for Paul, Christians need the gospel. We need to be reminded continually of the great truths of the gospel. And as we've said before, we don't outgrow the gospel. Right? If you think you outgrow the gospel, then you don't know anything about the gospel. All right. So that's how Paul introduces. Then he gets to the theme of the letter, 1:16-17. Hope everybody gets this memorized. For Paul then says in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's the theme of the book of Romans. And so the gospel of God's righteousness. And believe me, we could just preach on that for the rest of our time in Sunday school. And I would be more than happy to do that. But we have to press on. So we get to the body of the letter. The body of the letter is 1:18-15:13. All right. And if the theme is the gospel of God's righteousness, then what we should be looking at in these major sections is how God's righteousness is being expounded by Paul. All right. And so the first major section, which is 118 through 425, we could call that the revelation of God's righteousness. Okay. Now, we touched on this a little bit last week. Sometimes what we do is we look at Romans basically 1 through 3, and we think that what Paul is doing specifically is trying to prove that everybody is under sin. And there's a sense in which that's true. But do you think that's something that Paul really needed to try to prove? Probably not. The Roman Christians probably were already fairly convinced that everyone was under sin. What Paul's doing is he's certainly showing that everybody's under sin, but what he's doing more specifically is he's showing how everybody is under sin according to the revelation of God's righteousness. Okay. So 1:18 to 32 is the revelation of, Paul says it just specifically in Romans 1:18, God's wrath. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, Romans 1:16-17. Then he says, for the wrath of God is, does he say it shall be revealed? It is revealed. In fact, it's emphatic. It is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then what Paul does is he shows how wrath is being revealed right now. And do you know how that is in Romans 1:18 through 32? Three repeated refrains in this section that is the revelation of the wrath of God. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. The picture in Romans 1:18 to 32 is of humanity at its worst under the wrath of God. And of course, one of the points of Romans 1:18 to 32 is that God judges sin with sin. You understand how that works? When God gives somebody over, the judgment of sin with more sin deepens their condemnation. And that's what happens in Romans 1:18 to 32. Then Paul shifts basically to a person who doesn't fit the, let's say, the awful, depraved category of 1:18 to 32. And so they might think what? Let's just call it the moralist. What might the moralist think about Romans 1:18 to 32? I'm not too bad. That's not me. Anything else? Yeah, they deserve it. Dirty dogs, right? Paul's point for the moralist, and then also for the Jewish person who has the law, is look, you may not be experiencing the wrath of God in the way that degenerate pagans are right now, but guess what? The wrath of God will be revealed in the day of judgment when the secrets of men's thoughts are revealed. So in other words, you're under the same wrath. Even if you're not, doing the kinds of things that are mentioned in Romans 1:18 to 32, the fact is that just because you do instinctively the things of the law, or you have the law if you're Jewish, that does not exempt you, right? Those external things don't exempt you from the judgment of God. And of course, that's one of the things I think that Paul is driving at in this overall section, is that just because a person is not outwardly morally depraved, that does not mean that because they have the externals down, they're inwardly okay. In fact, that which is inward will be revealed one day. Okay? Now, Paul's conclusion, of course, is in fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Which means Jew and Gentile. When he says all have sinned, this is a comprehensive universal statement regarding humanity under sin. And then he gives us the revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel, right? Which is 3:21-26, or more particularly through 31. And so God's righteousness is revealed not only in the revelation of his wrath, but also in the revelation of the gospel itself. The revelation of the gospel is the demonstration of the righteousness of God, in that God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay. He gives examples in chapter 4, which we talked about a little bit last week. He goes, Abraham, David, Abraham. And of course, showing what's the significance of what he's doing in chapter 4. He's showing that the gospel that he's preaching, the gospel that he just expounded in 3:21-26, is the very same gospel that saved Abraham, and it's the very same gospel that saved David, and it was the very same gospel that that Abraham believed, and it was his hope. And in fact, he'll make a big deal about the fact that Abraham believed this gospel before he was circumcised. Right. So it's not circumcision and obedience to the law. Okay. That brings us then to the provision of God's righteousness. So you go revelation of God's righteousness, provision of God's righteousness, 5:1-8:39. So provision of God's righteousness begins with righteousness imputed in Christ. So before Paul. So I think, at least right now, I might change my mind when I get there. I think 5:1-11 is summary and transition then into 5:12 and following, which, of course, 5:12-21, Paul sets up two great realities. What are those two great realities in Romans 5:12-21? Okay, righteousness and condemnation, that's true, but it's those are attached to two people. Okay? Adam and Christ. By the way, that's how Paul sees the world. Adam and Christ. Adam and the last Adam. And of course, in Adam, everybody dies. In Adam, condemnation because of what we call original sin, imputation of Adam's sin. And of course, the corollary, which is the good news, is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Okay? So Thomas Goodwin, the great old Puritan, said that that everybody in all of the human race, and when they talked about a girdle, they would talk about men wearing a girdle, but it was a big belt, right? So Goodwin says everybody in the world is either attached to Adam's girdle or Christ's girdle. Okay, you're either attached to Adam at the hip or you're attached to Christ. If you're attached to Christ, no condemnation. If you're attached to Christ, you are in union with him, and that union means, first of all, the imputation of righteousness. So righteousness imputed in Christ. And then Paul gets to chapter 6, which ends up being righteousness appropriated in Christ. So for Paul, the gospel does not stop merely with the imputation of Christ's righteousness to an undeserving sinner. It then also is a transformation, so that the one who is in union with Christ is now dead to sin and alive to God in such a way that sin is no longer master over him. Okay? If you're in Adam, you're dead and sin is master over you. If you're in Christ, you're alive and you are dead to sin and righteousness and grace reign. And so then Paul, that's Romans 6. Romans 7 deals with righteousness and the law. Okay. Now, I have to make sure we don't get bogged down, but there's three movements in Romans 7. The first movement is 7:1-6, where Paul argues that we're dead to the law. Do you know why Paul can argue we're dead to the law? It's really simple. It's on the basis of his argument in Romans 6. Because we're dead to sin. Okay? The connection is absolutely crystal clear. The law only has authority over a person while he lives. You've died with Christ and you've died to sin. Therefore, you're dead to the law, dead to the condemning power of the law. Then Paul talks about in Romans 7:7-13, talks about his experience of the law, because then, so if you take Romans 7:1-6, you might conclude, oh, well, the law is bad. Paul's next argument is, it's not the law that's bad, it's you that's bad. Right? So, the law is holy, just, and good. And then Paul uses an example that seems incredibly autobiographical, right? And that is, I would not have known about what? Coveting. Unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, why does Paul use coveting? It's internal. If I steal something, that's out, that's visible. Coveting is right here. So I hear, so he says this, apart from the law, I was alive, right? Now, he doesn't mean he was spiritually alive. He means that he was, let's just say, happy-go-lucky in life. The law, the commandment comes, and the commandment comes and does what? It kills me. It kills me. So then, Paul goes from his experience of the law in terms of how it exposes his lack of righteousness in the past to then what I think is Paul's experience in the present, Romans 7:14-25, where he now says the law is spiritual, so the law is still holy, just, and good. Why is the law holy, just, and good? Because the law reveals the holiness, justice, and goodness of God. The law is an immediate reflection of the character of God. The law is holy because God is holy. The law is righteous because God is righteous. Okay? And so Paul says, so now I look at the law and it's spiritual. That is, I take that to mean it is of the Spirit. Okay? But there's something the law can never do. Just as sure as the law cannot justify us, so the law in and of itself cannot do what? It cannot sanctify us. Now, I would argue that the law for the Christian is a rule of righteous conduct. But it actually now takes the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:3-4, to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And it takes the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who pours out the love of God in our hearts, and love is now the fulfillment of the law. Okay? So the law isn't irrelevant, but the law in and of itself does what? It exposes me still, right? So as a Christian, do I have to deal with remaining corruption? Absolutely. Absolutely. So we would never take the position of, you know, free from the law of blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still get remission. Okay? That's probably an old Baptist hymnal somewhere. The idea is that the law still does its work of convincing me of my own sin and my own inability apart from the Spirit. Okay. And so I look at Romans 7 and I see myself, right? You ever read Romans 7 and see yourself? Okay. If you don't, then just read Romans 7 and then you'll see yourself. Okay. So you have righteousness in the law, chapter 7, and then righteousness and life in the Spirit, which is Romans chapter 8. Now, we could think about this a little differently. And so righteousness imputed, righteousness appropriated, righteousness in the law, righteousness in life in the Spirit. Or we could think about it in terms of union with Christ. So in union with Christ, I'm justified in Christ. Romans 5, 12 to 21. I'm dead to sin in Christ. Romans 6, 1 to 23. I'm dead to the law in Christ. Romans 7. I'm alive in the Spirit in Christ. Romans 8. All right. So this is Paul's exposition of the gospel. All right. So then chapter 8, if we can go ahead and go to the next one there, Nathan. So alive in the Spirit by Christ. So you have deliverance by Christ, Romans 8, 1 to 4. Then you have life in the flesh or life in the Spirit. By the way, when Paul juxtaposes those who live according to the flesh and live according to the Spirit, he's juxtaposing unregenerate and regenerate, not carnal and spiritual. Okay? You live according to the flesh, you're going to die. Okay? So those who are made alive by the Spirit live according to the Spirit, 8, 5 to 11. Obedience and adoption in the Spirit, 12 to 17. So now, in a sense, this is really, I can't wait to get there, but it will be a while. But when you have this idea of the Spirit indwells me and the Spirit actually helps me to put to death the deeds of the flesh, but the Spirit also communicates to me that I am a child of God. The Spirit of adoption testifies with my spirit that I now can cry, Abba, Father. So my impetus for obedience is not just simply slavish obedience to the law. It is a sense of love to my Father because I've been adopted. And the Spirit says, you belong to the Father. Okay. And so then we have the future hope of our adoption, which is new creation, resurrection of the body, 18 to 25. Then what Paul does is he outlines, in a sense, our present confidence in the Spirit, which we could then delineate in terms of in prayer, in God's saving purpose, and in suffering. So what Paul does is he contrasts, in a sense, the already and the not yet. Okay. So there's an already to our adoption. So we are already the children of God. We already have the Spirit, but we're also awaiting the not yet of our adoption, which is the glorification of our bodies, resurrection of our bodies in a new heaven, new earth, in which we will be free from the very presence of sin. And so what we have is this tension, this conflict. And so what does God do for us in the present or in the now? And that is, the Spirit intercedes for us and helps us in our praying, because in this present age, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Right. The Spirit also assures us of God's saving purposes. Have you ever stopped to think? Of course, if you've been around here, you've heard it before. Right. So we know God causes all things to work together for the good of those who are, I'm going to make a big deal about this morning, the called, okay, causes all things to work together for the good of those who are the called according to his purpose, who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So there's this assurance that God is actually working all things for good. So can you see that by sight? No, not at all. In fact, sight often seems to contradict that, right? If you live by sight, then it doesn't appear how God is working all things out for our good. So then what Paul does is then he assures us of God's overarching redemptive purposes for those whom he foreknew. He predestined. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brethren. So the ultimate good that God's working in your life and mine is ultimate conformity to the image of Christ. So if the stuff in this life doesn't go the way that you think it should, and you're wondering how God's working it for the good, you have to take a step back and realize God's using the stuff in this life to prepare you for conformity to the image of Christ. That's the ultimate good. So those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he what? Glorified. Now, glorified, past tense, right? By the way, same tense all the way through. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Who here has already been glorified? In a sense, you should be able to say yes and no. Okay? Or, if you prefer, already, not yet. Okay? So, how many of you, let me rephrase the question for the smarty pants among us. How many of you have attained the consummation of your glorification? Okay? Yeah, don't we? If you raise your hand on that one, then we put a big H on your forehead. So the answer is none. But Paul says it in the past tense. Why does he say it in the past tense? It's sure. It is as good as done. So what do I need in this present life, in the present sufferings? I need the Spirit's help in intercession. I need the Spirit's assurance that God is working all things for the good. Where is my confidence that he's working all things for the good? The very one, in this case, so me, you, those whom he foreknew, he's glorified. Unbroken chain of redemption. And then, in the midst of suffering, nothing can separate us from his love. Christ is for us, intercedes for us, advocates for us. Nothing can separate us from his love. And so chapter 8 is probably one of the most glorious, magnificent chapters in all of the Bible. Then we get to 9 through 11. God's righteousness. Notice the continuation of the theme. God's righteousness vindicated. So the place of Israel and the purpose of God. That's what 9 through 11 is ultimately dealing with in a sense. You understand, Paul has an invisible opponent throughout Romans. Paul's having an argument with an invisible opponent. Okay? New Testament scholars call this person Paul's interlocutor. That is Paul's antagonist, okay, who is throwing back questions to Paul. So here's the question that gets thrown back in a sense that then precipitates 9 through 11, and that is, well, if this gospel's so awesome and God's purposes are so sure, well, what about Israel? Okay. 9 through 11 answers that in a sense. We see God's sovereign election, 9:1 to 29, Israel's rejection, 9:30 to 11:10, Jew and Gentile relationship and salvation of Israel, 11:11 to 36. Okay. All right, and then moving on. God's righteousness practiced, okay, in the church, in the world, and in the church. Okay, so this righteousness that has been imputed to us, this righteousness which is now the fruit of union with Christ. By the way, I'm using righteousness there in two different ways, right? Righteousness in a forensic sense, legal sense, imputed sense. Righteousness in an ethical sense, right? And both of those are true. And so this righteousness is now practiced. And how is it practiced? Well, first of all, by me as a Christian, in light of God's mercies, doing what? Living sacrifice, presenting myself as a living sacrifice, be obedient to God, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? So it starts with me, okay? Then Paul moves out to how this righteousness looks in the body, how we treat each other, right? And we just read that a couple weeks ago. And then in the world, and how is this righteousness lived out in the world? Well, Paul begins with government and then goes on with fulfilling the law of love by loving our neighbor. and then conducting our lives in righteousness, in a sense, before a watching world. And then he reverts back to the church, which may have been a very particular issue with the Roman church, and that is Christian liberty and the weak and the strong. Okay. So, who's the weak in Romans 14? Those that don't take their protein. Right? Who's the weak? What's that? Okay. I'm not going to use younger. Immature. Legalist. Okay. So I think we're skirting around who the weak is. Okay. Well, that's true too. Yeah, so this is the plenary week. We're all weak. Jim. Okay, yeah, see, I'm really thinking that some of these are overstatements. Okay? There's an element of truth to all of it. Okay? Legalists don't know who they are in Christ, so forth. The weak are those whose conscience does not permit them to eat certain foods and then compels them to observe certain days. Now, here's the irony. Typically, when evangelicals read weak and strong, we reverse the roles. We think that the weak are those that abstain from Christian liberty those who abstain from Christian liberty, and the weak are those who give in to actually observing their Christian liberty. Actually, it's just the reverse. So we think of the strong as those that don't go to the movies. We think of the strong as those who don't drink a beer. We think of the strong as those, right? That's how we normally think about it. Actually, it's reversed. For Paul, the strong are those who use their liberty without violating their conscience. The weak are those who don't have the freedom to do what they see the strong doing. Okay? And so Paul says, those who are strong, strengthen the weak and make them just like you, right? That's not what Paul says. Now that's how we read it, but Paul actually is really clear. So the strong are not to do what? To look down with contempt on those who are weak. And the weak, this is where the legalism can come in, the weak are not to judge those who are strong. We actually are to love each other without contempt or condemnation. All right? And that's Paul's doctrine of Christian liberty. Okay? And it is powerful. And then Paul gets to the closing. And for Paul never being there, he sure knows a lot of people by name. All right. So that's our outline of Romans. Let me just say who to read on Romans or who I like to read on Romans. Let me just do this quickly. For those of you that don't care about commentaries, then just give me 2 minutes. If you're going to read a commentary on Romans, read John Murray. John Murray is classic on Romans. One of my favorites is Charles Cranfield, 2 volumes, really wonderful stuff. Doug Moo, massive commentary on Romans, outstanding. Tom Schreiner, just on Friday, just received the second edition of his magisterial commentary. I actually wrote Tom and told him to hurry up because I was starting Romans in October. And he listened to me. There are so many commentaries on Romans. It's actually, and there are many that are really good, but those would be my favorite. We have more of the ESV journals on Romans, in the book room. And let me just encourage you to do this. Single sitting readings of Romans. We sit down and read Romans in one sitting. Okay. So, I mean, how long do you think that would take you? 45 minutes? Okay. What about if you're reading English? How long? So, it's not very long. It's not very long at all. Why read Romans in one sitting? Okay, context, Jolene? Yeah. You see the big picture. And you'll see stuff reading in one sitting that you won't see reading slowly. And then again, you'll see things reading slowly that you won't get in one sitting. So Chrysostom, the early father, church father, used to have Romans read to him in its entirety twice a week. Okay, Ron. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So one sitting, single sitting readings are really valuable. Obviously, reading it slowly, I would recommend at least reading the section that you know that we're going to be preaching from. So 1:1-7 for the next number of months, you should have it memorized. And then, but just read it in little bits, you know, and read it in big chunks. If you don't have time to do one sitting for the whole, then just break it up into two and do 1-8 and then 9-16. That's the major division of the book anyway. All right. Okay. So I said that we would take questions on Romans, preferably on Romans, for the remainder of our time, because they knew we wouldn't have the whole time for introduction. But the Brooks were actually had started a sort of a pool on how many introductory sermons there would be, and they had picked four, and so they ended up being right. So I don't know what they win, but all right. Questions on Romans? Anything we've covered? yeah, I see that hand. Any before your hand? Yeah. All right. Okay, young man in the back. The nicely dressed one. Okay, next.
Last week you talked about the new perspective on Paul.
Uh-huh.
And I wanted you to talk about what that is, and I'm just curious to where you think average Christians are going to be exposed to.
Oh, yeah, so that's a good... I like the last part of that question. That actually is original. Relevant. So I mentioned the new perspective on Paul last week. This might seem just like an academic concern, but Jason's second part to the question is really important. So back in the 1960s, there was a scholar by the name of Christer Stendahl, and he wrote a very influential essay on the introspective conscience of the West and how that's influenced our reading of Paul. Okay. So Stendahl basically said that we read Paul from the perspective of people with bad consciences that want to be free. So in other words, we read Paul like Luther read Paul. And he said that that was basically a misreading of Paul, that we needed to read Paul through sociological and covenantal lenses, because we're basically reading Paul in a way that would have been foreign to Paul. So then, in 1979-ish or so, a British scholar, E.P. Sanders, wrote a book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. That book ended up being incredibly influential because what Sanders did is he gave a different perspective on what's called Second Temple Judaism. So Second Temple Judaism would be from the time of the Second Temple, Zerubbabel's Temple, basically covering the intertestamental period, so the development of the Pharisees and other Jewish sects up until the time of the first century. And so Sanders basically argued that we have misunderstood Second Temple Judaism, and that Second Temple Judaism was not a religion of self-righteousness, was a religion of grace. Then, two other British scholars, James Dunn and N.T. Wright, sort of built on Sanders. Now, I would say that what's happened since especially this late 70s is that there has been a massive paradigm shift in Pauline studies, all right? And that massive paradigm shift is called the New Perspective on Paul. It's actually it's exhibited in one of N.T. Wright's most famous books. The title is telling what St. Paul really said. All right. Now, I would say that so Wright, for instance, argues that we shouldn't talk about the new perspective on Paul. We should talk about new perspectives on Paul. And it's true that there are a lot of variations among these guys, but I would say that there are three pillars, in a sense, that give the new perspective its unity. And the first is, of course, a new view of Second Temple Judaism. That is, Judaism was not a legalistic religion. It was a religion of grace. Now, the reason that this is important is because they can say the Reformation misread the Bible, okay? Misread Paul, because they equated the so-called legalistic Judaism with what? Legalistic Roman Catholicism. So they saw their struggle in terms of struggling against self-righteousness and legalism. So the first pillar basically says that that's just simply not the case, that Judaism was a religion of grace. In fact, the term that they'll use is covenantal gnomism. Now, this is their view of grace, and this is not an exaggeration. God does elect, God does save by grace, but salvation, by the way, is just entrance into the covenant. You come into the covenant by grace, but you stay in the covenant by obedience. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like all that much grace. If I want to say something is grace, I want to say basically it's grace from the start to the finish. All right. But anyway, so this was the whole thing was that covenant obedience is necessary to stay into the covenant, but you're in the covenant by grace. And so the idea that you work your way into the covenant, they would say, was just simply not true. The second pillar then ends up being on the way that we understand Paul's phrase, the works of the law. So is that a stock phrase for Paul, the works of the law? Yes. There are literally hundreds of journal articles on what Paul means by the works of the law. Now, if Judaism is not a legalistic religion, then guess what works of the law is not? Legalism. Okay. So Paul's phrase, works of the law, is not a reference to the works which the law demands, okay, but rather the works of the law would be Jewish boundary markers. Circumcision, dietary laws, and Sabbath. Those are boundary markers in that they distinguish Jews from Gentiles. Because the Gentiles are uncircumcised, the Gentiles are unclean because of what they eat, and the Gentiles don't observe Sabbath. Okay? So the works of the law, then, are not works that the law requires, but works that are simply social and religious boundary markers. Now, imagine the way then that this affects the way that you read the Bible. Okay? For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Right? How many times does Paul say that? Well, he says it three times in Galatians 2:16 alone. Okay. So guess what that means then? It's not, so there's a, Luther misread Paul, everybody misread Paul. The idea is not that by trying to do the law, you can never be justified. That's how it's traditionally understood. The idea goes like this. Justification, which we'll talk about what that means in a sec, does not come by boundary markers. By the way, justification is entrance into the covenant and who belongs to God's people. Okay? It's sociological. Okay? Not what we call soteriological or salvific. It has nothing to do with what we would think of as salvation, as who belongs to the covenant, right? And so Paul's point, according to the new perspective, is basically you don't belong to the covenant by the boundary markers. So then the law functions sociologically. And so what does it do? It creates a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. So identification with the people of God, covenant inclusion, then does not have to do with saving grace, okay, but the removal of the boundary markers. Okay. So James Dunn, in his commentary on Galatians, describing Galatians chapter 1, which we would interpret as Paul's conversion. Okay? New perspective would say, Judaism is a religion of grace. Guess what Paul does not need to be? He doesn't need to be converted. Paul's discovery on the Damascus Road was not that Jesus is his Savior, but that Jesus is Messiah for both Jew and Gentile. Okay. Now, the third pillar, I would say, is their view that justification then is reinterpreted. So we look at justification as what? Imputation of Christ's righteousness, forgiveness of our sins. They look at justification in sociological terms. How Jew and Gentile are made to be one body in the same covenant. All right. So that means you reinterpret a number of different things. So righteousness of God is not a gift that God gives, in spite of the fact that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 5:17. But it's relational, it's covenantal. And so this radically affects the way we view the righteousness of God. It radically affects the way that we view the works of the law. And it radically affects the way that we view justification. And so that's the new perspective on Paul. By the way, its influence, especially in the academy, the seminaries, the schools of theology, is absolutely massive. Okay? You don't necessarily find people that buy into it wholesale, let's say, but you find people that buy into parts of it. Okay? Are there insights to the new perspective that are helpful? And the answer is yes, in a limited sense, in that the Jew-Gentile relationship has often been obscured by New Testament scholars. That is something of concern, but it is not Paul's primary concern. That's the problem. Okay. So the second part of your question, how does this get taught at a popular level? Was that your question? How does an average Christian get exposed to it? That's a great question. I would say, and the average Christian gets exposed to this not by journal articles and big books. Okay? They get exposed to it through N.T. Wright. Okay. Now, let me just say one thing about N.T. Wright. Let me say two things. First of all, if you have a little old banner of truth book called The Grace of God in the Gospel, which is basically an exposition of the doctrines of grace, one of the four authors of that little book was an Oxford student named Tom Wright. Okay? Tom Wright started out as a thoroughgoing, Reformation-minded, Calvinistic guy. N.T. Wright has done a service to the church, let's say in his book on the resurrection, okay, the resurrection of the Son of God, 700 pages of some of the most cogently argued argumentation for a defense of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, no doubt. But N.T. Wright's liabilities outweigh his benefits. And the reason is because N.T. Wright is a fantastic writer who writes many popular level books, some of which could be helpful. The problem is you start reading Wright, you will probably go wrong. Okay. I've corresponded with the man. He's very gracious. There's no question in my mind that he seems to love the Lord. But he writes popular level commentaries. Okay. I forget what the series is called, but if you go to Amazon and just look at for a commentary, N.T. Wright's commentaries will come up. What, you remember what they're called, Ron? Oh, yeah. So like Romans for everyone, Galatians for everyone, so forth. And they're well written, and they are, in my estimation, they end up being somewhat of a Trojan horse of slipping in. He's written other books. He had an ongoing controversy with John Piper a few years ago. Piper wrote The Future of Justification in response to N.T. Wright. The thing is that Wright is brilliant. He is gracious. He's British, so he sounds nice. I think that's probably how most people end up getting introduced to it. I think they get introduced at certain elements of it just by, in a sense, breathing in evangelical air because it's so common. For instance, when we read in our Bibles the faith in Christ, okay, which is a Pauline phrase, they will reinterpret that as the faithfulness of Christ. Okay? There's reasons why they do that. Okay? So if you're reading, let's say, the New English Translation, guess how they do pistis tu Christu, right? They do it the faithfulness of Christ instead of faith in Christ. So there are subtle ways that people can get, introduced to this. One of the most common things that's attacked is the idea of the imputation, legal imputation of Christ's righteousness. And so, remember years ago, before this was even a thing, I had a woman come up to me and she's like, she gave me a tape by someone, I won't tell you who it was. And she said, you need to listen to this because he teaches just the opposite of what you teach about justification. So she was trying to actually straighten me out. And I said, well, what is his view? She says, well, you say that justification is imputation of Christ's righteousness. And she goes, listen to this tape. That's wrong. Because Paul says your faith is credited for righteousness. Right? So there are a lot of, in a sense, subtleties that can undermine people's. So here's my position. I'm wholeheartedly 110% in favor of the old perspective on Paul. Okay? So, all right. Ron and then Bob, and then we're actually a little over, so. Yes. Yes. The new perspective does have an incredible ecumenical appeal because it makes the differences between Protestants and Catholics at the time of the Reformation a moot point. Okay? They were arguing over misunderstanding Paul. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Bob. Okay, well. All right, well, now we are officially done with the introduction. All right, so we will look at the rest of verse 1 in the morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this book of Romans. Lord, it has been the church's meat and drink for so long, and we pray that it would be ours. We thank you for faithful laborers in the Word. We stand on their shoulders. We pray that you'd give us discernment, understanding. We pray that you'd meet with us in the hour to come for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.